In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So for the next few minutes, I want us to look at this salvation that is so great. If you have any questions about anything that I say or verses that I bring up, I'll be glad to discuss them with you after the sermon. But let's jump into the lesson. And one of the things we need to understand, if we want to understand what salvation is, we've got to go back to the beginning of the Bible. We've got to go back to Genesis to understand salvation. So many times we'll start teaching someone and we'll start with one of the Gospels. We can do that, but it's really helpful for people to understand the big picture. So when we go back to Genesis, we learn about God. We learn about the creation and fellowship that man had with God. We learn about the fall of man in chapter 3. We learn where sin enters into the world. And we learn of the promise of a Savior that is going to come and give us salvation because of the sin that we have committed. We learn the importance of blood to cover man's sin. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, Adam and Eve found out that fig leaves could not cover their nakedness. Fig leaves could not cover their sin. God made tunics of skin, the shedding of blood of an animal, to cover their nakedness and to cover their sin. In Genesis, we learned the story of Cain and Abel. And God commanded them that they must shed blood by making an animal sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. So we understand in the first worship service that there was recorded, someone worshiped according to what God said, someone did not follow what God said. Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice by faith. And we learn from Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So therefore, God had obviously instructed Abel and Cain regarding making a sacrifice. We can't come up with our own way of covering our sin. We cannot come up with our own way of worshiping God. It must be as he has revealed to us. We also learn from Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So that is what God chose. God could have chosen anything to make atonement for our sins, but he chose the blood. The blood makes atonement. So we learn that Adam and Eve sinned. We learn that Cain and Abel sinned. We learn that you and I have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. And in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Therefore, we need salvation. How do we get salvation? Only as it is outlined and described in God's word. Now, there are many ways that salvation is explained in the Bible. And the Bible is such a great book, the way it teaches in so many different ways. And one of the different ways that it teaches is in word pictures. And when we talk about salvation, it talks about redemption. Redemption, like buying a slave, redeeming, reconciliation, where two parties are at odds and they are reconciled, they come back together. Sanctification, we are set apart for God's use. Justification, a legal term, we are justified by obedience to Christ. And as someone has said, justification, it's just as if I had never sinned, we are justified. And the propitiation, we could not offer the sacrifice ourselves, there is a sacrifice offered for us. There are these different word pictures that help us understand salvation. So again, sin captivates us, Satan captures us, we're held in bondage, we become a servant of sin. Christ paid the ransom. Christ redeems us. He buys us. And now we are servant of Christ. The story of salvation. So we have established, hopefully, that we all need salvation. So then the next question becomes, so what saves us? You ask different people, you'll get different answers. And we learn that there are a number of things that work together to bring about man's salvation. God saves. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. He will have all men to be saved. Christ saves. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. That's the equivalent Jesus, the equivalent of the Old Testament, Joshua, Savior. He shall save his people from their sins. Jesus saves. Grace saves. Ephesians 2, 5 and 8. For by grace ye are saved. Faith saves. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Blood saves. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That's a lot of things that saves us. But it doesn't stop there. The gospel saves. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Preaching saves. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Works save. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Confession saves. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And baptism saves. The like figure into, whereunto even baptism does also now save us. So I just mentioned 10 different things that save us. So you ask a lot of people, what do we need for salvation? And most people will just say one. But notice, nowhere does the Bible teach that a person is saved by any one thing. We have to look at the totality of the scriptures. We have to put them all together. In Romans, I want us to notice what Paul says about the gospel, because the gospel plays a large part in the salvation of man. He says in Romans 1:14, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And in Romans 10:16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. So when we look at the gospel, we see that Paul, he was a debtor to preach the gospel. He was ready to preach the gospel. He was not ashamed to preach the gospel. And he says, but the sad thing is they did not all obey the gospel. Romans is, if we're looking for a place that contains several of the things that we need to understand salvation, Romans is a good book to go to. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Question comes up, how do you call? How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So we see in this story of salvation that there is a preacher that needs to go and preach this good news. The word is near you in your mouth, in your heart, the word of faith which we preach. If you confess with your mouth, I've heard some people, and I've even asked the question in class, so this confession, does it have to be verbal? Or can you just raise your hand? Can you just nod your head? And I've had people say, yeah, you can just nod your head or raise your hand. It says, if you confess with your mouth, confess with your mouth. And you stop and think about it. Back then, if they confessed that with their mouth, the Lord Jesus, that could cost them their life. They had to bow down to Caesar. If they confessed with their mouth, the Lord Jesus, they could be put to death. But we are to confess with our mouth. For with the heart one believes, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And that whoever, in verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever, that's universal. Salvation is for everybody. Nobody is excluded. So keep that passage in mind. Romans chapter 10, when we're looking at cases of salvation, the book of Acts is good to look at. And you'll notice in the 10 cases of conversion in the book of Acts, where people were saved, every one of those cases, it is specified that they were baptized. And each case does not say every step that every person went through, but notice baptism was necessary in every case. We go back to the book of Romans. This is a sermon I've preached before, the Roman Road to Salvation. Again, you can use Romans to teach someone what they need to do to be saved. Romans 3:23, 6:23, 5:8, 10:9, and 10:9, or 10:10. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. We established that earlier. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. God proved his love for us. Romans 5:8, he sent his son to die for our sins, to be the propitiation for us. We must acknowledge and confess that with our mouth. We must believe in the death, burial, and resurrection, Romans 10:9. We must believe unto righteousness, Romans 10:10. And we must obey the gospel. See, the gospel is something that we obey for salvation. It's not just some mental assent. We obey it. We do what we are told to do. We repent, we confess, and we are baptized. Now, some people will say, well, you don't need to be baptized. Not everybody in the New Testament was baptized. And some people will go to Acts 18 and verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. They will say, some of the Corinthians heard, believed, and were baptized, but it doesn't say Crispus was. and they will use this to show that baptism is not essential. Well, back in the 1800s, there was a circuit preacher that was going from town to town and preaching, and he preached that you had to be baptized. And someone in the audience said, "Preacher," he said, "you do not have to be baptized." He said, "Crispus, he believed, he wasn't baptized, and you cannot prove that he was baptized." And this man told the preacher, "I've got a new buggy, and if you can prove to me that Crispus was baptized, I will give you my new buggy." Well, the preacher turned to 1 Corinthians 1:13. "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other." So many people want to pick one verse here and one verse there and make their own story on what they want to do, how they want to justify their life. I have in the small print down here Psalm 119:160. That's a verse you need to remember in studying with people. "The sum of thy word is truth." You need to look at all the verses together before you start drawing conclusions. Again, just like those 10 passages I read on salvation, on what saves us, you don't just look at one, you look at all 10 of those passages together and you start putting the picture together. Then someone will say, "Well, does believing or baptism save us from all sins, past, present, and future?" Some people believe once you're baptized, you're covered. That blood covers your sins as long as you live. You want to know what I think? It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what I think. We've got to go back to what the Bible says. John 12:48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." So I'm just trying to tell you what Christ said. I'm just trying to tell you what the Bible says to help us understand salvation. Doesn't matter what I think or feel. It's going to be this word that judges us in the last day. Let's look at the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So here's another passage somebody will go to and say, "See, you're saved by grace. You believe, you have grace, you're saved." Well, again, we've got to look at the passages and put them together. Paul was writing to the church that was established at Ephesus. And as I've said before, whenever we look at the letters written to the churches, we need to go back to the book of Acts to see when Paul went on his missionary trips and established those churches. So if we want to look at the church at Ephesus, we go back to Acts 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples. So we have Paul going from Corinth to Ephesus, and then in Acts 19:5. "And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them with the Holy Spirit came upon them, they spoke with tongues and prophesied." So again, you go back to when the church at Ephesus was established in Acts 19, they were baptized. Acts 19:5. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When he writes to them, he says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." And we'll put both of those verses together, but we see baptism was necessary. Now, speaking about, does baptism cover our sins completely for all time, Paul's reference to salvation in the past perfect tense as something done and accomplished already has no reference to final destiny, but to primary obedience that makes a true child of God, Ephesians 2:8. So when he says that you've been forgiven of your sins, this is something you have, were baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That is something that happened. That does not guarantee that every sin is going to be covered with nothing else going forward. So let's talk about how confident can we be in our salvation. How confident can we be? We can be as confident as God's word outlines for us. We cannot go beyond God's revelation and expect to be saved. Unfortunately, a lot of people don't even want to go to God's word, period. In some places, I have already read more verses than some people will hear in months and months and months, because they like to have their ear tickled. The word of God is a sword, not a feather. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. What would this sword be that he's using as a reference? That might make them think back to the priest when they would take an animal and fillet it, cut it open, remove things for animal sacrifices. That would be a very sharp two-edged sword. They were slaughtering animals all day long, day after day, offering for sin. That was a sharp sword. They may have been thinking about the sword that the Roman soldiers carried, that they would put people to death. So this sword is a sharp, powerful instrument. But the Hebrew writer says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the word of God. That's the power of the word of God. That's why we've got to go to the word of God to see what we do, to establish what we do, to put our finger on it, so that I want to put my finger on what it says in the Bible so that I can be confident of my salvation. And if I'm preaching something that's not in the Bible, then please point that out to me. If I'm preaching something that is in the Bible and we can both put our finger on it, then we need to be doing it. So when we talk about grace, and that's a word that is thrown around a lot, we cannot violate the word of his grace and continue to abide in the true grace of God. Acts 20, verse 32, 1 Peter 5:12. Any attempt to maintain fellowship with God and keep unity with his people while going beyond the boundary of revealed truth is destined for failure, Galatians 1, 6 through 10. God's grace does not save us when we transgress against God's truth. I was thinking of this when I was working on this sermon. Back in the 70s, we were all much younger then if we were living back then, but there was this movement, this unity movement coming out, and this ecumenical movement, and we just need to all get along. You know, there's Christians in every church, there's Christians in every denomination. You know, people are baptized in all of these churches, and we just need to all get along and stop fussing. Friends, God's grace does not save us when we transgress against God's truth. I heard that over and over in the 70s, and then people parted sides. And then there's a whole new generation that's coming up today that is preaching what was preached back in the 70s. It's okay if your neighbor was baptized in this church or that church or that denomination. They've got a good heart. They were baptized. God's going to accept them. Again, where can I put my finger on that? To suggest otherwise is not the true grace of God in which we stand. We cannot be disobeying the teachings and commands of the Lord, yet claim that since His grace is greater than our sin, we sing that a lot, and there are songs that have been rewritten that are they sound very nice and emotional, but where's the scripture on that? We cannot be disobeying the teachings and commands of the Lord and yet claim that since His grace is greater than our sin, God accepts us in disobedience. When we say that God accepts you just as you are, where do we read that? Where do we read that? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Romans 6, 1 and 2. So to stand in grace, we must live by faith. Nowhere does the Bible teach that a person is saved by one thing alone. We just saw that going through those 10 passages. Just believing or hearing or whatever, but with the salvation, we aren't saved by one thing alone there either, with 10 different passages telling us 10 different things that saves. And until we get people to understand this, we'll have people that are baptized, then they'll go back into the world because they rationalize in their mind that baptism equals salvation equals a home in heaven. And friends, there's more to it than that. And I say that with kindness and love, because none of us want anybody to miss heaven. None of us wants anybody to go to hell. But the Word of God, that's sharper than any two-edged sword, it's going to divide some things. It's going to show us what's right, and it's going to show us what's wrong. Jesus is the only way to heaven. He's the only way to the Father, John 10:9. The only way that we can get into Christ is to be baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27. When we're baptized into Christ, then we're added to the church. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end. When He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. In Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So, salvation in the Bible is the story of the salvation of man that comes through Christ to bring honor and glory to the Father. Christ came, He became the sacrifice for our sins. When we obey Him through faith, our sins are washed away. We're added to the church, and we must live faithfully to go to heaven. And I just want to add a little bit about the church, because people, just like there's all kinds of ideas on salvation, all kinds of ideas on grace. There's all kinds of ideas about the church. And I want to just go back to the definition. And why do I want to go back to the definition? Because the New Testament was written in a dead language. What the words meant then, they never change. So we can understand that today. So we look at a Greek scholar, Thayer. Ecclesia, called out or forth, and this from ekkaleo, properly a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place, an assembly so used. So again, you have people rewriting, reimagining God and worship and whatever they want, writing new fairy tales, and the cow jumped over the moon. And they have this concept of the virtual church. Virtual and church don't go together. It means a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place, an assembly. And when we are called out from our homes into some public assembly, what is the purpose? We come together to worship, to exhort and encourage one another, to love and good works, to speaking psalms, hymns to one another, to edify, to build each other up, to strengthen one another. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What's heaven going to be like? It's going to be the greatest, grandest assembly that we can imagine, coming together with brothers and sisters, singing praises and worshiping God for time without end. And if we don't like doing that now, do we think, number one, that we're going to make it to heaven? Number two, do you think we're going to like heaven? But see, people make up their own concept of what heaven is. That's why we need to read from the Bible what the Bible says about it. Now, what did Peter tell those on the day of Pentecost when they cried out, what must they do to be saved? Here's a little multiple choice test for you. What did Peter tell those on the day of Pentecost when they cried out, what must we do to be saved? Did he say, nothing? You don't need to do anything. Christ already forgave you on the cross. Christ shed his blood. You don't need to do a thing. There's a lot of people that preach that today. All you have to do, when anybody says, all you have to do, a red flag ought to go up. All you have to do is accept Jesus into your heart, say the sinner's prayer, and you are a child of God. So that's one choice. What did Peter tell those on the day of Pentecost? Nothing. Christ already forgave you of your sins. Or did he say, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins? See, God is not going to accept us as we are. We have to repent. We have to repent. We have to change our ways. Friends, if God would accept us as we are and grace covers our sins, we can just throw the Bibles away and close the door and go live however we want to. But the Bible doesn't say that. We are to be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So when the crowd asked Peter, he didn't say, don't do anything, Christ already forgave you. Paul went to Ananias. What did Ananias tell him? Paul, you don't need to do anything. You had a vision. You had a vision. Christ spoke to you. You don't need to do anything, Paul. No. He said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. The mob that stoned Stephen to death in Acts 7, what did those people have to do? Nothing, right? Stephen said, forgive them. Don't lay this in at their feet. No, they had to repent. God demands everyone to repent. So back to grace. Can we fall from grace? Here's another multiple choice test. A, no, we can't. B, maybe we can. C, yes, absolutely. Why do you say yes, absolutely? And that's the correct answer. Because when I open my Bible to look for a verse on that, In Galatians 5, verses 1 and 4, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. You see, when we get away from following what God tells us to do, we have fallen from grace. God's grace will cover us when we are walking in the light. Unfortunately, too many people, again, this is, I'm spending a little extra time on this, because this is a belief that's spreading through so many churches, denominations. So does God's grace allow us to keep one foot in the church and our other foot in the world? God forbid. God forbid. The plan of salvation, to me, is pretty clear. You have to spend some time reading it, but it's nothing that's hard to understand. And you go all the way back to Genesis, all the way back. You learn about creation, about man. Adam and Eve, they lived in fellowship with God. The fall, they are removed from the garden. You understand that the only thing that will atone for our sins is blood. And the blood of bulls and goats could never completely do away with that sin. There had to be a perfect, sinless sacrifice. And that was Christ, the Son of God. And God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to die in our stead, that we can be forgiven of our sins, that we can have salvation. And we see all the examples of people in the New Testament, how they were saved. We see examples of how they worshiped. And then it comes down to today. Can I find in the Bible how I was saved? Can I find that in the Bible? Or is the way that I was saved something different? My preacher just said, pray this prayer. My preacher said, do this. I just felt that I was saved. We've got to put our finger on it and read it. And once we are saved, that doesn't mean that we cannot fall. That doesn't mean that we cannot fall. We must, again, join with other like-minded Christians to worship, to serve God, to exhort and encourage each other. Because once we are saved, what's going to happen? Soon as we are baptized, as soon as we come up out of the water, Satan's going to come after us. And he's going to come after us with a vengeance. And when is he going to stop? He's not going to stop till we die. Friends, so great is salvation. And do I deserve that? I don't deserve it at all. None of us deserve it. But that's how much God loved us. And when we try to change his plan, we do such a disservice. We are so disrespectful to God, instead of simply, as men in the Bible have said, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And you see, too, with the cases of baptism, when were they baptized immediately? Friends, if there's anyone here this evening and you have not received salvation, we've gone through what needs to be done in order to do that, in order to have fellowship with God again, and able to have your sins forgiven, where you can sleep at night like you've never slept before, because those sins are lifted from your heart, from your mind. You've been forgiven, and then you join with others to work and worship for just a short time. And then when this life is over, we can live with our Heavenly Father forever. Friends, if there's anyone that needs to respond this evening, we invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing.